every so often it is good to come back to basic issues. There are few things more basic to the Christian experience than the issues of faith. We enter the Christian life by faith. We live the Christian experience by faith. The just shall live by faith. That applies to the routines of life as well as our introduction to that life through the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is the only means of our justification. Christians live by faith. They walk by faith. I say nothing is quite more basic than that. But yet, while it is a basic thing, there are few things that seem to be more difficult for so many. There seems so often to be a disconnect between the affirmation that we give for saving faith and the assurance that the God who saved us will not forsake us. Seems to be one thing to trust Him with our soul for eternity, and quite another thing so often to trust Him for the things of time. The fact that so much of the Bible addresses this issue, this faith-time tension, ought to comfort us because it reminds us that this apparently is not just our problem. The Lord knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we are weak, that we are frail. And so over and over again, He gives to us the evidences of His faithfulness and trustworthiness. You would think that sooner or later, it would start to sink into our hearts. It would start to sink into our souls that no matter what appearances are, that indeed because God loves us, because as He has declared, all things work together for good to those that love Him, that you would think it would sink in that even when things appear to be contrary to that truth, that really things are still okay. Faith rests in that truth, which is constantly reinforced by Scripture and reinforced by our own hindsight. I must say, when I look back at those faith experience tensions in my life that are past, hindsight reaffirms that God has always been faithful, that He has always been trustworthy. Hindsight reinforces the truth. But the problem is that we live not by hindsight, but by the things that are before us. It's a lesson, therefore, that we have to learn over and over again. And the problem is that as soon as we think we've learned the lesson, there comes a test, there comes a trial to see whether or not we really have. I suppose faith would be a most easy thing if it were never tried. These tests come in many forms. One of the most common and one of the toughest, I suppose, is when the trials of life, the particular test, difficulty becomes worse. As soon as we think we have the promise of God that all things will work together for good, as soon as we come to rest upon that word that assures our soul that indeed because God is God, because all of these things of life will work together for good to those that love Him, as soon as we come to rest upon that promise and we have that peace of soul that exists for that little while, things seem to get worse before they get better. It's not just true for us. Seems to be the common experience of so many that we have recorded for us in the Word of God. So tonight I want to come and look at this divinely inspired casebook of this particular dilemma that was recorded for our admonition to teach us the sensibility of walking by faith. We come here to this beginning of Israel's existence. Israel now being birthed as a nation on the very eve of that Exodus when God brought them out from that land of bondage. Israel here learning their first lessons concerning walking by faith. And I want us to learn from this that has been written for our admonition. It is good for us to learn because I guarantee you sooner or later there's going to be a test. So tonight I want us to look at this as the primer for faith. This narrative in the first six chapters is for us a very simple primer for faith. And there are three things, three lessons, that I want to focus on, that I want us to see from this narrative in the text before us. I want us to see, first of all, that God's Word is the foundation for faith. God's Word is the foundation for faith. Look at the end of chapter 4. The end of chapter 4, we have this declaration, and the people believe. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that He had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. The people believed when they heard the word of the Lord. Faith always comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is not just a wishful thinking. Faith is not simply a positive thinking whereby we try to psych ourselves up to face all of the problems or the issues of life. Faith is not just our giving trash talk to the crisis that comes before us. Faith is objective. Faith is based upon the Word of God. The strength of faith, and if we could come to understand this, if we could come to not just understand, but believe what we confess we understand, that the strength of faith is not in its exercise, but in its object. They believed when they heard the Word of the Lord. They regarded the object as being firm. That's what believe means. They simply regarded the object of that faith as being firm, as being reliable, as being worthy of their trust. And when they heard the word of the Lord, they believed. We have the first inklings of hope at the very beginning of the book in chapter 2. You remember where Israel is. They are in slavery. They are in the land of bondage. They are under the control of those that were severe taskmasters. They were in trouble. They were in bondage. They were in great affliction. The iron furnace of affliction, Egypt, was called. But now, through Moses, they hear the word of the Lord that God was going to intervene and God was going to come and bring them deliverance. And they would have freedom now from this bondage and would be on their journey to that promised land. And when they heard that word, they believed. The text that we have read this evening to open up our message is in many ways a summary of that word that Moses had given to them. A summary of that most reliable word that is the foundation of faith. Can we see that this word was a word of covenant promise? It was a word of covenant promise. At verse 5, just before the text that we read in chapter 6, the Lord declares, "I have remembered my covenant." We see the same thing back in chapter 2 as the Lord remembers the covenant, that promise that was made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And now Moses declares to these people that were in the furnace of affliction that word of covenant promise. A promise that included a great nation, The Lord said to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, that he would give to him and his seed to follow a great land, and that they would be a great blessing to all the nations of the earth. What a promise given to Abraham and those that would come through him. A great name, a great nation, a great land, a great blessing that was to come particularly through that great seed, which we know ultimately was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Those were irrevocable words given to the patriarchs. And now for some 400 years, those were words of promise that seemed to be forgotten. A land, a great land, but here the people were in a foreign land, not the land of promise, not the land that God had declared to belong to Abraham and his seed. No, a land that was not theirs, a land in which they were foreigners themselves under this domination. It seemed as though that promise was forgotten. But God remembered. And all those years of apparent silence were not years of divine inactivity. It's very easy sometimes in our Bible reading to, in one place and sometime in the future, come to the next. We finish Genesis, and we see at the end of Genesis that migration of Jacob and his sons for safety into the land of Egypt. And when we end the book of Genesis, we have but those 70 souls. And the book ends. The next day we turn to Exodus. And now we find that there is a great people. A people that were more numerous than the Egyptians could control. Even those ruling Egyptians were now fearful of this group of Hebrews, these Israelites that were there in the land. They have grown so numerous that even the ruling class of the Egyptians were fearful of their presence. Oh, I say the 400 years between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, as far as the historical progress is concerned. Now, Moses wrote it all. But 400 years between the end of Genesis and Exodus, as far as the history of the people were concerned. Years of silence, as it were, but not years of divine inactivity, because even there in the land of bondage, what became the land of slavery, God was fulfilling His word. God was keeping His promise. 70 souls, now a people in this land so numerous that the ruling class of the Egyptians were fearful for the great multitude of these people. God was fulfilling His promise. Oh, I dare say not the way they expected. A place of slavery, a place of bondage may not be the way you would expect the promise of God to be fulfilled, but God was fulfilling His promise there in Egypt, beginning to make this people a great nation. But now we are told in their affliction that God remembered. God remembered that covenant. The time had come for God to move on the next progression in the fulfillment of that covenant promise. And God indeed had a purpose for these people that did not include bondage. All of this was essential to the development of the Messiah. At the heart of that Abrahamic covenant was that seed of promise. At the heart of that Abrahamic covenant was the promise that the seed, the Christ, was going to come that would be the source of blessing for all of the nations of this old world. So this promise had to be fulfilled. This promise had to be fulfilled. There had to be a seed of Abraham for there to be the seed of Abraham. There had to be an Israel if there was going to be a Christ. and God fulfilling His promise. God in declaring that covenant word ultimately that there was going to be a curse reverser to come through the seed of the woman, then through the seed of Abraham. That promise had to be fulfilled. And it was being fulfilled. But now I say the time had come for God to bring the next stage in that fulfillment, a purpose for these people that did not include the bondage. Nothing, therefore, could be more certain than this word, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and now I will be your God, and you will be my people. What a word of promise. And when they heard that word of promise from Moses, they believed. And that was the right thing to do. A word of covenant promise. But also a word of gracious compassion. The book begins telling the story of the terrible need now of this fledgling nation in bondage, in slavery, held out by those who were their haters, under the control of those that were their haters, held in bondage by that external enemy that was more powerful than themselves, held even by an internal bondage of their own sin. For we know that the character of Israel was just as wicked as the Egyptians. They were guilty of the same idolatry as the Egyptians. But because of that covenant promise, and now because God saw the affliction of these people, He held out this word of grace. You see over and again in this opening narrative how God was listening to their cries. In chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Chapter 3 and verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. Verse 9, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Chapter 4, verse 31, the Lord looked upon their affliction. Chapter 6, the text that we have read tonight, the Lord saw and heard their affliction. And what affliction it was. What slavery, what hardship it was. And the Lord heard. And in His compassion, He moved in their behalf. And that was grace. Grace is the reason even for that compassion. Later on in this book, in chapter 22, the Lord declares, it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, I will hear, for I am gracious. For I am gracious. And it is the grace of God that moved His compassion for these that were in bondage. And grace made the difference, as it always does. And when they heard that word of God's gracious compassion, they believed. And that was the right thing to do. But it was also a word of powerful authority. You look at chapter 6 again at verse number 6. As the Lord here declares the deliverance that He is going to bring for these people. He says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. With that strong hand, with that mighty arm, God would deliver His people. This word of promise then was not just empty talk. It was not just an empty promise. Men say a lot of things without the authority to back them up. With all that is going on in this world today, we can hardly hear a news report, we can hardly read the paper without hearing the rhetoric of threat from this leader, from that leader, as that tactic is used to bring intimidation to the other side. But so often it's nothing more than rhetoric. So often it's nothing more than empty talk. But behind the word of God's promise, behind the word of God's declared compassion for these people, was the arm of omnipotence, was that almighty hand. Now, Pharaoh was strong. You know your world history. You know your ancient Near Eastern history. You'll know that at this time there was not a more powerful nation on the face of God's earth than the Egyptians. Oh, Pharaoh was strong. The armies of Pharaoh were mighty. But God was stronger. God with an omnipotent arm. With the power of the Godhead behind the words, there was to be deliverance. There was to be this redemption. So in spite of the slavery, in spite of it being open season on Jewish babies, there was nothing that was going to frustrate God's purpose to keep His promise. So I say there had to be an Israel. If there was going to be the coming of the Christ, there had to be the deliverance of this nation. And there had to be the coming of the Christ. So God's power and God's compassion and God's promise all inseparably linked together. And the people heard that, and they believed. The sensibility of faith. They believed, and rightly so, the certain word on which they were going to hope. They bowed in faith. They submitted themselves to that God who had declared the word of redemption. They believed. Not wishful thinking, but that word of God, the sure foundation for faith. And as we come to examine this primer for faith, that is the first vital lesson that we have to learn, that God's word is the foundation for faith. So far, so good. Relief is in sight. Here comes the promise. The second lesson that I want us to see from this primer is this, that God's providence is the test for faith. God's providence is the test for faith. The pathway to receiving the promise is very often contrary to our expectation. We come here immediately to the challenge to faith. Immediately after receiving that promise of freedom, the bondage became worse. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? For all of these years in slavery, in bondage, foremen and taskmasters that cared nothing except for the labor that you could give. No care for person, just do the job. Hard, hard slavery. And now comes the word of promise. God has heard your affliction. God has remembered that covenant that He made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The deliverance is coming. The slavery is going to end. And then, having believed that promise, things got worse. See in chapter 5 and verse 7, Pharaoh hears this request of Moses to let these people go. Pharaoh says, well, hey, I don't want you to give these people straw anymore to make their brick. You let them go and gather the straw for themselves. Labor got worse. Verse 14, when they were not able to meet this new demand, they were beaten. Things got worse. It's bad before, but now every nerve of every muscle was strained to meet the quota that was placed before them. Some of the laborers now had to scour the land looking and searching for straw, while the rest of them had to increase their labor to compensate for their absence. They had to do the impossible in that scorching sun of Egypt without rest. And when they failed, they were beaten. Not the way you expect deliverance to come. Providence of God, often mysterious. A strange thing here, when the first step to freedom took them to greater bondage. Didn't make any sense. You remember Pilgrim experienced something of this not long after he believed. He found himself there in the swamp of despond. Not long after we received the promise, do we often find ourselves in seemingly greater trouble with the trials, with the troubles of life just heaping up upon us? And we scratch our heads, as it were, and confess, this just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Would you not think, if I believe God, then God is going to keep His Word and things are going to get better? That's what you'd think. But as soon as they believed, the bondage became worse. That's a challenge. A challenge to faith. And we see what their response to the challenge was. For tests are always designed to discriminate. Any test has a whole lot of wrong answers that are possible. Only one right answer. But a whole lot of wrong answers. And we see some of those wrong answers when Israel saw now their trouble. And that's the problem, you know. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in an evil case, after it was said, ye shall not minish aught from your bricks for your daily tax. When they saw, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. That's the mandate. That's the instruction, to walk by faith and not by sight. But here they saw something. And on the basis of what they saw, all of a sudden, the exercise of their faith was nowhere to be seen. Sight led to the wrong response. All they saw was what they could see. And we have the misinterpretation. They complained. In verse 20, you see their complaint. They complained. They became bitter against Moses. It's all your fault, Moses. Start blaming the messenger now. Moses came with this word, and now it wasn't working out, and so they start blaming Moses, the messenger. Complaining. They took matters into their own hand. Here's the self-intervention. You see that back at verse 15. When the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servant? No straw. They took matters into their own hands. They bypassed Moses, went to Pharaoh themselves. That's what we tend to do, isn't it? when things don't go as we expect them to go, when God's Word doesn't seem to be measuring out to our expectations, we start checking our own resources, take matters into our own hands, get a little upset sometimes with a preacher who told us everything will be okay. Become bitter, complain. The pessimists of us tell us that it was too good to be true anyway. Dissatisfaction. Nothing working right. No joy. They complained, became bitter, and wallowed now in disbelief, having so recently rejoiced at what they believed. But Moses shows us the right response. Moses prayed. See that in verses 22 and 23. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Moses, as baffled as they were at this point, Moses seeing the same result, the same circumstance that everybody else was seeing. And I dare say Moses did not seem to know what was going on any more than anybody else. This is not working out as I thought it was going to work out. But Moses took the issue directly to the Lord. And Moses, in his prayer, puts before the Lord the promise that he had given. Faith exercised in this prayer is the connect between the conflict and the promise. It's that faith that settles the heart on the promise giver rather than just the execution of what we perceive the promise to be. When hope is disappointed, what do? When those issues of life, when those matters of life come against us that are not expected, what do? When the enemy seems to prevail over us, when friends unload all of their troubles on us, what do? Well, the lesson here is faith. How sweet it is to trust Jesus. There's a boldness in that faith that will lay hold of the promise and will take that case before the Lord and argue that before the Lord Himself. Faith knows the end. Moses knew the end, that God would deliver these people. But he desired something to sustain his faith in the process to that end, to walk by faith and not by sight, to have our hope based more upon the giver of the promise than as we perceive that promise to be in its fulfillment. We sometimes measure out ourselves. Well, if this is the promise, then this is what God has to do. This has to be the steps that God takes. No, it doesn't. God's promise is sure because God is sure. And the more we can put our confidence and our hope and our trust and our spiritual eyes upon the Lord and off of the stuff of life that it's the part that didn't make any sense to us, the more we'll know the joy of what it is to walk by that faith. So the providence of God is often the test of our faith. I say be easy to believe everything that God said if everything worked out always as we would outline the agenda. If I had not a problem in life, if I never faced a difficulty, I'd credit my faith. Faith without being tested is an easy thing. It's easy. But faith, if it's real, is going to be tested. It's going to be tried. How do I respond? How do I respond? Not always so well. Not always so well. I find, and maybe you do too, but I find, as Israel found, that it's so often easier to walk by sight. Sight walking is easy. I don't often like what I see, but I know where I'm going. Walking by faith. To have the confidence in God, not to interpret the circumstances of life by my perception, but by the unchanging reality of God Himself. And God will do that to me. And God will do that to you. To show you how wonderful faith is. How sensible faith is. When you use it. Walk by faith. Not by sight. And the last lesson that I would suggest from this primer is this. That God's glory is the logic for faith. God's glory is the logic for faith. The paths of providence are not capricious. They are always designed to accomplish the divine purpose, the divine objective. And if we can have our attention to that ultimate end, the glory of God, it makes faith logical. It makes faith the sensible thing to do. Because God will always get the glory. Is it not by even our theological definition? The very essence of providence, that work of God, whereby He governs, whereby He preserves all of His creation for the ultimate end of His glory. Always been the corollary good of His people, but He works all things unfrustratably, irresistibly, to the accomplishing of His glory. And there is nothing ultimately better for His people than His glory. So I say it is the glory of God that is the logic for faith. And God's glory is always preeminent. We come back to chapter 3, and we have some very telling statements. In chapter 3, in verse 19, as God is calling Moses and giving Moses His instructions to be the leader of these people, look what God says at verse 19 of chapter 3. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. At the very beginning, when God called Moses to be this deliverer of these people, the Lord says, let me tell you what's going to happen. I want you to go to Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh, you'll let my people go. And when you tell Pharaoh, let my people go, Pharaoh is going to say to you, no. No, not going to do it. Not going to let these people go. And then I will intervene with my wonders, with my might, with this outstretched hand and arm, he'll let you go. So what appeared to be hardship? Now we play this out. Here's God telling Moses up front exactly how this thing is going to work out. And now Moses gets to these people He tells these people the word of promise. God has heard your affliction. God has remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now God is going to bring you out. And they believed and they did the right thing. And he goes to Pharaoh and says, you got to let these people go. And Pharaoh says, no. I'm not going to let these people go. Oh, there's the test of faith, isn't it? There's the test of faith. There was the challenge. The promise seemingly wasn't working out. But it was. It was. What appeared to be hardship was the planned means of getting glory over Pharaoh. You look at chapter 9 of Exodus. Chapter 9 and verse 16. So we have now the statement, the working out of these various plagues. Look at verse 15. Now I will stretch out my hand. I will smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that by my name, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 9, this very episode. Here is this Pharaoh, this resister of the promise. This, what appeared to be the frustrator of the promise of God. This one, the Lord says, I raised up on purpose to be the means of declaring my glory. I raised him up that I might be glorified. So when Pharaoh said no, everything was working according to plan. Moses should well have said, receiving the promise, telling the people God is going to deliver you, he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. Moses should have said within his heart of hearts, I love it when a plan comes together. You just love it when a plan comes. This is exactly what God said was going to happen, and Pharaoh's negative response, while it was the test of faith, at the same time was the evidence that God was in control, that everything was working according to that purpose. God was not worried about Pharaoh. As Pharaoh intensified the bondage, God was about to do something great. And as the bondage increased, here comes the plagues. What an evidence of God's power. As the bondage continued, here comes the Passover. What an evidence of God's grace. Here comes the passage. There's the deliverance of God for His people. Everything, even what appeared to be that which was contrary to the promise, was nothing more than the step in fulfilling the promise in the way that best achieved the glory of God. God's glory is always preeminent, and therefore faith is always reasonable. Trusting God is the most sensible thing that you and I can do. After all of this problem, they saw the affliction, they saw the increased trouble. Look at what the Lord says to Moses at chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh. You've seen what Pharaoh's been doing to you, but now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. Now the strong arm, he'll let you go. And now the strong hand, he'll drive these people out from the land. God had Pharaoh and his people exactly where he wanted. Brought his people once again to the end of themselves to show them the weakness of self. and the importance of that dependence and that trust upon God. It's the trials of life, it's these tests of faith that so often serve to bring us to that important end of ourselves, to remind us that we don't know it all, to remind us that we don't have the best answer, that we can't plot the best course for our lives. When we take matters into our own hands, when we seek to orchestrate the affairs of our own lives, while it may make us happy because we see for a little while, we usually make a big botch of what we do. And so God will remind us. Think so often of the words of the preacher. How many times have I thought of them and made you think of them? That in the day of prosperity we rejoice. And again, that's an easy thing to do. It is so easy. The weakest faith here can rejoice in the day of prosperity. But in the day of adversity, remember that God has set the one against the other. God sets the day of adversity right smack up against the day of prosperity to this end, for this purpose, that man might find nothing after him. And I like to capitalize that H. That man might find nothing after God. It brings us, the adversity is what it so often takes to remind us of how desperately we must depend upon God. When things go well, there is the propensity to trust in self, to be content with self. So God, knowing our frame, knowing our weakness, knowing our need, brings that little trouble. He brings that little thing that is contrary to our expectation to remind us how desperately we need Him. God's path is not always the shortest. It's not always the smoothest. But it's always the best. In hindsight, I know that. In hindsight, I can give example after example after example where I thought that I was in trouble that could not be escaped. But God was faithful over and over and over again. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If He was faithful for my past, He'll be faithful for my future. And the question that I have to ask myself tonight, very simply, when will I ever learn that? When will I ever learn it? And then again, when will you? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess tonight that You are our God, that we are Your people. We're thankful, Lord, that You have given to us that ability to believe the Word. We're thankful that we can believe the promise. But Lord, we confess that the exercise of our faith is so often weak, so often wobbles. We often, Lord, lose sight of that promise. We lose sight of You. And we just wallow in the misery of circumstance. Lord, I pray that you would take away every remnant of our unbelief, increase our faith. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.